Well, I hope that you've had your card and you know what's on the menu for this term. But in case not, it is three glorious words: love, joy, peace. And that really stands, I suppose, for a true Christian experience. You may have heard those words before, love, joy, and peace. They're, in a sense, rather threadbare. And because they are threadbare and everybody uses them, especially in the Christian church and especially in the church when it comes alive, it's possible, of course, to get poor value for those words, to misunderstand them, and not to see them in their biblical perspective. And as I understand the purpose of this term, it is to look at these three great and glorious words and try to understand what the Bible means by them, what they are, what they are not, and see how we ourselves may increase in them. If you are not interested in love, joy, and peace, if you don't want those things in your life, well, you better go to St. Andrew's and help make the hot dogs hotter. At least you'll be doing something useful. But I hope that you've come here because you really are hungry to know what these things mean. And I certainly am, and I hope to have a refresher course in them myself, and especially through this chapter 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you'll see that in effect what we've done for this series this term is to divide it into three sections, obviously, love, joy, and peace, and to give a special passage for each. If we didn't do that, we should be having a kind of biblical paper chase every Sunday night. I mean, obviously, to cover the subject of love, you'd have to start at Genesis and go back to Revelation, and you'd be in bed sometime at 4:30 tomorrow morning. That would be quite impossible. It's very tiring, a kind of paper chase like that. So we thought it would be wiser, even though there are some limitations in doing it this way, to take one great Bible passage each time, that is three in the course of the term, and to try to do that passage with all its limitations as thoroughly as possible. And I suppose I'm the luckiest person because I've got the greatest chapter of all, which is 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd like you to turn to that now. If you've turned it back again, shut your Bible, please open it again, because I'm going to try to give as clear and close an exposition of it during these three Sundays, and in particular tonight we're going to look at the first three verses. Now, first of all, let me confess that it's almost terrifying to touch this. I had a little card slipped through my letterbox and I got home this afternoon from the Museum of London. I'm asked to ring up Dr. John Schofield, B.A., M.Phil, field officer, and I imagine that he's very learned in the treasures of London. So imagine that John Schofield, B.A., M.Phil, field officer of the Museum of London, were to come here one Sunday night and to bring the most precious vase that they have in the Museum of London and explain it to us, how it was dug out under St. Helens 10 centuries ago, whatever it is. And then after, you see, we've all gone on to coffee, he goes up to one or two of us and says, now you heard it for a moment, will you, and have a look at it, and to you, and hands it to us and talks about it, and if he did that to me, I would draw back, wouldn't you? Indeed, I would hold my breath even as he was holding it up here to talk to us about it. Especially if he just casually held it on one hand and started talking to you over there and said, see what a lovely sheen it's got, don't you? And I'm going to throw it over to you, Robin, over there. Why, we should all hold our breath as this priceless treasure dropped on the ground in tragic pieces. Well, I feel that with 1 Corinthians 13. You know, just to take it up is almost to spoil it, isn't it? And I have a terrible feeling that I'm going to spoil this chapter for you. In fact, I'm really going to do it on purpose. Because I've got to break through the wonderful English, the culture pattern that we have in taking this chapter up and using it on so many occasions, I've really got to break through that in order to show that it was part of an ordinary letter written to ordinary people about an ordinary subject. And it's going to be difficult at first, and you may feel that I'm laying rather heavy, black, dirty hands on what is something very precious. For this is a precious part of our Christian heritage and indeed of our British culture. And I say that's true of many parts of the world as well. But it's certainly true here. On my day off this week, I dipped into the biography of a very famous lady of the last 10 years. She was said by her biographer not to be really a churchgoer. But at her funeral at Westminster Abbey, they read 1 Corinthians 13 as the most suitable passage. I wonder how many times that could be repeated. Certainly here at memorial services and at city services and at wedding services, it seems to be ideally suited. Not only do people admire it because of its English literature, and especially in the authorized version, but it is a very beautiful picture. It does seem to give us a glimpse of something beyond ourselves, and Christian would say, yes, it does. It gives you a glimpse of God in Christ. So I'm not saying that people oughtn't to do that at funerals and weddings and memorial services and city services. What I am saying is that people use it at many occasions like that. And if you were perhaps rude enough, tactless enough, to go up to them afterwards and say, by the way, do you know what that chapter's about? Oh, it's about love. Yes, but I mean, do you know why it was written? Well, I'm going to suggest that probably not one in 100 people knows. Indeed, I would say inside the church, probably not one in 25 immediately could give you an answer. I wonder if you could tell me what its context is, its purpose, its message. Well, I dare say you could, actually, especially if you've been a Christian for some years, because the subject, which is the context of the chapter, has been very much a talking point in the last 5 years in Christian circles, especially as the church has been coming alive in many strange places. It is the subject, and the very important one, as you'll see at the beginning of chapter 12, concerning spiritual gifts. I think when I was a young Christian, indeed when I was a young minister, you never really heard anything about spiritual gifts at all. Sometimes in the last 5 years you've never heard anything except that. But that's always how the pendulum swings, isn't it? But clearly it is a very important subject. And it goes right through chapter 12 and right through chapter 14. So unless somebody has slipped in an extra page at chapter 13, which never belonged, then chapter 13 must fit into the context of spiritual gifts. Now that's really rather important, isn't it? I mean, there's a letter on Janet's desk, the church secretary's desk, that I found there today. And it's really got the most beautiful iambic pentameter at the top. I only mention that because Jonathan's keen on these things. I think in secretly he writes blank verse. I don't know, he's probably blushing as I say this. But I asked him how you read blank verse, and it was he who told me about iambic pentameters. I'd forgotten all about them. But actually, I've got a beautiful one here. Astral House, Wakering Road, Barking, Essex. You really laugh. It's rather beautiful, isn't it? The word astral is a lovely word. Wakering is a lovely word. And actually, it goes rather well. It's a beautiful blank verse. You add it up. Astral House, Wakering Road, Barking, Essex. Got all the emphasis in the right place. Not quite sure if it's a satisfactory iambic pentameter. We'll ask Jonathan afterwards. You may have to add one more afterwards. Astral House, Wakering Road, Barking, Essex, 1G11. That's it. Right, well, I'm going to put that in my file for iambic pentameters and for blank verse when Jonathan next has me to a party at his house, and we do them. So I'm going to tuck it away in my pocket now. But supposing I did that, it would be a little unfortunate for the church treasurer in several months' time when he sends his check off to John Hudson Southern Limited Oil Distributors. Because, in fact, under Astral House, Wakering Road, Barking, Essex, 1G11... it says, dear sir, you're going to pay more for your oil in future, we regret, from Friday morning. No warning, just comes on Friday morning. That's it. You see, so it's a very important letter, actually, for the church treasurer to get, because we use a tremendous amount of oil in this church in St. Andrews, as you can imagine, and our bill is very heavy, so it's going to cost us quite a bit, 1.30 per litre more. You see, it would be ludicrous, wouldn't it, if I had this letter, which says something really quite important for our church accounts, and arrived on Saturday morning. It would be ludicrous if I put that into a file, iambic pentameters, keep it for Jonathan. But you see, it's no more ludicrous than the way 1 Corinthians 13 is used, is it? There's a wonderful purple passage, a wonderful piece of language. But what's it about? Oh, I have no idea what it's about. What is it about, then? Well, it's about an immensely rich church. I'm not going to look around the Bible, but we will look in 1 Corinthians at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 5, we see what a rich church this was. Not rich so that they could pay their oil bills, they didn't need to in that part of the world anyhow, but rich in a much more important way that needs to be true of every church, alas, isn't. Paul gives thanks for them, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 5, that in every way you are enriched in Christ with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. You see, he comes right in at the beginning with this vital subject, which he's going to take up for three chapters, because it's got out of center. The whole thing's got wrong somehow. We don't know that yet. And he starts the letter by saying, I am very thankful when I sit down at my study desk and I start to write to you that I know that you at Corinth are richer than any other church I've heard of in spiritual gifts. And yet, alas, back to chapter 13, verse 4, 5, you are, and I've heard this too, impatient, unkind, jealous, boastful, arrogant, rude, irritable, resentful in your Christian living together. That's exactly what Paul felt. That's what the report said. That's what he discovered himself. More richly gifted in the gifts of God than any other church, but when it came to the grace of God in their lives, not up to scratch at all. They had life, great vitality, without love. They had fizz, if you like, without fruit. That was what was wrong. It seems fairly elementary. We may find, as I find in preparing it, that it applies to all of us in some measure. Now, we're not going to spend three Sunday nights looking down our noses in a superior way at the Corinthian church. Yes, they were a very immature church. It's easy to score marks off them. We're not going to do that. We will look at them, obviously. We must apply it first to them, or we can't make sense of the letter at all. But it's going to speak to us, both as a church and as individuals. At least I hope it is. I can't imagine it won't, because it's certainly the living word of God. And we start now with the first little paragraph, which is going to occupy us for the rest of this evening. And I've called this, Love is Indispensable. Love is Indispensable. I'm going to look at the first three verses, and the other verse I'm going to look at is verse 13, after we've looked at the first three verses, and I'll tell you why in a moment. Right, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but haven't love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. The tongues of men and of angels. Well, you've only got to look back to the end of the chapter before to see that he's been talking about the gift of tongues in verse 28. He's talking about the gifts of workers of miracles, healers, helpers, administrators. Do you catch that in verse 28 of chapter 12? Bottom of the page, right-hand column. Speakers in various kind of tongues. The gift of tongues, you notice, comes at the bottom of the list. It's the very junior gift, according to Paul. Nevertheless, they were very excited by it, as people still are. He then goes on to say, verse 29, are all apostles? Obviously expecting the answer, no. Are all prophets? Obviously no. Are all teachers? All obviously no. Do all work miracles? Obviously no. Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Obviously. He expects us to say, no, not everybody, but some. Verse 13, if, however, I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, which either means that he believes that the language of tongues is angelic language. It's as though we've been caught up into the worship of angels in heaven who are worshiping God and we share their language. Or it may mean the separate language of the angels. If I speak in this kind of heavenly language, which is very exciting and that everybody in Corinth admired very much, but I don't have love, whatever it may be, we haven't defined that, we're going to do that from verse 13. I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's interesting today, isn't it, how people can make the gift of tongues the be-all and end-all of everything. I felt that when I have heard once or twice Jackie Pullinger, who, as many of you know, we've seen quite a lot of her. She's a very fine Christian woman working in Hong Kong. But I felt that sometimes talking and listening to her about her work amongst drugs. When she speaks about her work with the drug boys in Hong Kong, it's as though, unless they can speak in tongues, there is no cure. But we had John McKnight last Sunday night, who certainly knows more, we found out from our staff breakfast, knows more about boys and girls coming off drugs in a Christian center in Australia. And we asked him point blank about this. We said, do they need to speak in tongues in order to come off drugs and to become Christians and get stabilized? He said, no. So it's quite clear that you can exaggerate this too much, and many people do. We've all seen that. It gets out of balance, as though this is the only way, the royal way, traveling first class in the Christian life. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul is bold enough to take this very delicate subject, because people get very hot under the collar about it. He takes it straight away, and he says, you may have the gift of the tongues of angels, but if you don't have love, you're like a noisy gong. Literally brass, a symbol, if you like. You'll just make a noise. It's very interesting that many commentators think that what he is saying here is more than that you'll just make a noise. Dr. Barrett of Durham has got a fascinating note on this. He says that this kind of thing happened in the worship, the pagan worship around the Christians in Corinth. The noise may have been intended to call the gods' attention or to drive away demons. Its probable effect, making this tremendous din with cymbals, was to excite the worshippers. Thus, Paul asserts that a church speaking with tongues but not practicing love is not just meaningless, it is mere paganism. If so, he's speaking very, very strongly, isn't he? He's saying, if you go on like that in your churches, having these excitable meetings, and there is no love amongst you, and he's going to define that in a minute, then you're no better than your pagan neighbor up the road who's just making a noise. And he's making the noise to excite himself, and that's what you're doing. So first of all, then, he takes hold of the gift that the Corinthians themselves valued the most. They felt that this gift was self-authenticating and self-justifying. They felt that by itself, it couldn't be criticized. And Paul says it certainly can if there is no love, whatever love means. Now, verse 2. It's interesting that he changes here. Now he takes the gift, not that the Corinthians valued most of all, but the gifts that he himself values most. So he's absolutely fair here. He's not just getting at them. He now points, so to speak, at himself. He says, you know the gifts that I teach you matter most of all, the gifts that I put at the top of the list, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of understanding, the gifts of knowledge, and the gifts of faith. He says, I may have the gift of prophecy, being able to preach in an inspired way. I may have the gift of understanding all the mysteries of God. I may have all knowledge. That is, I may be a very senior Christian teacher, someone on whom the church depends for its understanding of the faith. I may have all faith, so, as Jesus said, to remove every problem in my way. So, if you like, this is a picture of the great pioneer missionary as Paul himself was. Every obstacle giving way before his faith. Everybody enlightened by his teaching and preaching. It continues to do so down the history of the world. And yet he says, I can have all these senior gifts, the gifts that I, the apostle, teach you to value the most. And if I don't have love, whatever that means, I'm nothing. You see, here comes somebody into the church in Corinth. He's got all understanding. He's a great teacher. He is able to preach with great power. He has great faith. And people say afterwards as they drink their coffee or whatever they drink in Corinth, why, he's somebody, isn't he? Paul says, you think he's somebody, but actually he's nobody. Because he hasn't got love, whatever that means. Thirdly, he's spoken in verse 1 of the gifts that the Corinthians value most of all, apparently. In verse 2 he speaks of the gifts that are really the senior gifts in his lists. Now in verse 3, he takes up the gifts that the world around has always valued most of all. You see, the world around says, well, don't talk to me about tongues and prophecy. I don't understand any of those things. I'll tell you what I like, says the world around. I like the man who gives everything to what he believes, who's so totally sincere, he'll give all his money to it. He'll give himself to it. Oh, he'll even die for it. Now, give me a man or a woman like that, says the world. I'll believe that they believe. I'll believe in their convictions. I believe in their religion. They're the people I put my money on. So you see what he says in 3 is very taping. If I do what the world sincerely thinks is the best, if I give away all I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, and there seem to have been certain happenings just around about the date of this epistle, there was an Indian who'd burned himself in public, just as sometimes you hear this today. There were various things going on, and some of the learned commentators give illustrations. He says, if I do all that, and the whole world looks on and says, well, my, that really is something, isn't it? And he says, if you do all that, but have not love, whatever that means, you don't gain anything at all. Isn't that extraordinary? Why, the person might say, well, I jolly well ought to gain something from whatever gods there are if I'm willing to let myself be burnt for this. If I'm willing to be a martyr for my faith. You see that what Paul is doing here is not to write a purple passage. He's writing the most staggering things. Incidentally, that verse 3 shows that the old authorized version charity is quite inadequate, isn't it? Because, you see, the word charity we now use for doing just that, giving all your money away. So he says, if I in fact exercise charity, but have not charity, so that's nonsense, isn't it? So we've got to use this word love, and even that word is not really quite distinctive enough. Because after all, the world sings about love. Paul must mean something very special. I wonder what it is. I can have the gifts that the Corinthians felt were exciting, authenticating, powerful, the sign of the Holy Spirit. I can have the gifts of understanding and knowledge and faith that make the great leader, the pioneer, missionary, and teacher. I can have the gifts that the world has always said are the sign of a man who has given everything. And yet, nothing. Look at verse 13, a noisy gong. Look at verse 1, a noisy gong. Look at verse 2, I am nothing. Look at verse 3, I gain nothing. Right, perhaps some of you have been having exams at the beginning of this term or at the end of last, and you've been having your nursing exams, perhaps, and you failed. And I don't know, but I gather in some of these exams it's not the habit for them to tell you your mark, but you get round the sister tutor, you twist her arm, and you say, now, I just want to find out what my marks were. I mean, the pass mark, you see, was 14. And you say, I just want to see, I suppose I got 13, did I? And sister tutor looks up, Jane, nothing, naught. Well, you wouldn't believe it, would you? I mean, you do know the difference between a toe and an elbow. If I got that right. So I'll check. I'll ring up the chief boffin, the number 8 or whatever it is. Number 8, Jane's marks, she did know the difference between an elbow and a toe. Are you sure it was naught? It was minus 1 originally, and then we made it naught. So, we wouldn't be very pleased, would we, if God were to look at our lives, we've been Christians perhaps for a few terms, and God was to say, well, it's worth nothing. But he does say precisely that to me, and I've been a Christian for many years, and I'm a Christian teacher. He says that to me in verse 2. He says it to many of you, perhaps in verse 1, even perhaps in verse 3, to some of us. And he says, if you do these things without this love, whatever that means, then in my sight you're nothing. Well, I think that makes it worthwhile to listen this term, doesn't it? What then is love? Well, we're going to finish by looking at verse 13 to get a clue which will take us into next week as to what this love is. I think I've told you many times, whenever I pick up an Agatha Christie on a train journey, I always read the last chapter first, because it saves an awful lot of time, and you can then understand the rest of the story. And so I did that with chapter 13. You've got to find the clue in verse 13 really before you can understand the whole chapter. So let's focus on verse 13 for a moment. So then, faith, hope, love, abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, I don't know if you've heard me say it before, but I'll say it again. Faith, hope, love is a triad, which is really one of Paul's favorite forms of shorthand. For him, it describes nothing natural at all. He's not describing the man who finds it easy to believe, or the man who's naturally hopeful and optimistic, or the man who's naturally warm and affectionate and loving. He's not describing human qualities. And incidentally, you can find those human qualities right outside the Christian church, can't you? There are lots of wonderfully loving and affectionate people who are not Christians. There are lots of very hopeful and optimistic people who are not Christians, and so on. So he's not talking about those natural qualities that are very attractive and very valuable, and you can find them everywhere, and they don't just happen in Christ. Now, he's talking about something which is a distinctive, sure, certain evidence that God has begun a work in us. One cross-reference here, back to Colossians 1. This is where I learnt it. Colossians 1 is over a few pages. And when I was studying Colossians very carefully, I first learnt this, page 187 in the Brown Bibles. Someone sing out the number for the red ones. Well, if you could hear that, you're wiser than I am. No doubt you could hear around them. Colossians 1. Now, he's writing to a very wobbly church that isn't sure of itself. And he says, verse 3 of Colossians 1, "We thank God always, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, and the hope laid up for you in heaven." Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, hope. And you will find, if you study Paul, that he uses these many times, this threesome, this little trio, to describe what it means to be a real Christian. "I know that God the Holy Spirit has worked in you," he says, "because you put your faith in Christ." It isn't enough to say, "Oh, I believe in God." The Christian, the born-again converted Christian, says, "I have put my trust in Christ and Christ alone." It isn't enough to love. I have to find this new love for the saints. That's the Christians. Did you find that when you became a Christian, when the Holy Spirit came into your heart, you discovered that you loved, you had a new feeling towards the other Christians around you? Maybe they weren't your sort in many different ways, but you went perhaps to a Christian union and you began to find that though you thought they were complete oddities before, now you found that you were drawn to them because they were your fellow members of the family. Verse 5, "the hope laid up for you in heaven, a new assurance of the life of the world to come. Unless the Holy Spirit is working in my life, I'll have no assurance of life after death." Every minister who takes funerals at crematoriums will tell you that. How often I've admired the bravery of people when I've taken a funeral and they've not been Christians in any shape or form, and they've fought back their sorrow and tears, and they've tried to hold on to some kind of faith, but they have no assurance. They've got no assurance. Because without Christ, we don't have any real assurance, any real hope. Now, what Paul is saying in these little shorthands, back to 1 Corinthians 13, is that if... Now, apply this to yourself. If your faith is in Jesus, if you found welling up within your life a new sense of loyalty to the family of God, to the local church, so that you want to meet your fellow Christians and live with them and holiday with them and talk with them and study with them, help them. If you found a new assurance that you have eternal life, a new living hope, as Jim was talking about this morning here at the pulpit, if those three things, those three marks are yours, then you are a real New Testament Christian. However young, weak, sinful, frail, and wobbly you may be. You see, look at verse 13. This is what this very famous verse means. These qualities, these God-given, in-worked qualities of faith, hope, and love, these are the things that prove that God is at work in you. Therefore, these graces, these signs of the life of God in the human soul, in human life, are the most valuable and precious thing you can have. And they are more important than all the gifts of God. Because this is the very stuff of Christian experience. If you haven't got this, you're not a Christian. This is not God in the abstract, it's God working through the human heart. Faith in Christ. Love for the saints. Hope of everlasting life. Why is love the greatest? Well, now, you think hard. Will you give me your attention just for this last minute or two? Because they're fascinating. Does God do these things? You see, this is the work of God. Does God believe? Has God got a faith? Think a moment. Who does God believe in? Who does he put his trust in? Well, obviously nobody. Because God is the ultimate one in whom we all trust. God can't trust in anybody else. He is the source of it all. You put your trust in him, he doesn't put his trust in anybody. He is God. So God doesn't trust or have faith. Hope. Does God put his hope in anybody else? Does God say in heaven, does Almighty God say, "My hopes are pinned to this or that or the other"? Well, no, obviously not. God is the source of all hope. Our hopes are in God, if we're Christians. God can't have his hope in anything else. He's the source of all our hopes. So God can't believe and God can't hope. Third question, you ready for it? Can God love? Yes, I see somebody got the penny dropped, isn't it? This is the difference. God can't trust. God can't hope. But it is of the very essence of God to love, for God is love. within the Trinity there is the perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If I search the Bible to tell me exactly what is the very essence of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, the Bible says God is love. Not God is faith or God is hope. Why then is the greatest love? Well, because when God is working a new life in you, when you become a new man in Jesus Christ, and faith and hope and love begin to work their way into your soul, and begin to appear like little green shoots out of the hard winter soil, and you see the new shoots appearing, faith, hope, and love, there's only one that is the end and goal. The others are means to the end. Faith and hope are means to the end. But the end is to be like God, isn't it? So what he's saying in verse 13 is that the greatest thing that can happen in the life of Bill or Jane is that the world might see something, however tiny, that looks like God, that isn't natural to them, that is a sign that God is there. Well, we're going to have a further look at really what love is like. Let me give you two quotations from another great commentator. He's referring to the fact that the word, the Greek word for love, is a word born within the bosom of revealed religion, not found in classical Greek. It's not a normal word. It is almost, so to speak, invented for the New Testament. Not quite, but that's almost what it comes to. And he says this, "It is the love that leads us to sacrifice ourselves to others, as contrasted with the love that desires to appropriate to ourselves things or person outside us." Now, all of us by nature want to dominate other people, appropriate themselves, make them serve us. Love goes the other way. Says this commentator, "In the kingdom of God, existence and love are one. The measure of a man's love is the measure of his life." Well, now we're beginning to get a clue as to what the great apostle means. "I may speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but if there's no sign that God is at work in my life, I'm just making a noise. I may have wonderful gifts of preaching and understanding and knowledge and faith, but if there's not the least evidence that God is at work in my life, if there's no fruit of his presence, no scent of his presence and love, then I'm nothing. I may give away my body to be burned. I may do everything in the book. But if there's no element of God in it, if there's no love there, no essence of his presence, no sign of him at work, then as far as God is concerned, it doesn't mean anything at all." If that seems far removed, we'll come right down to earth next week, beginning at verse 4. Now let's have a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Apostle Paul. Thankful that he is so wise and yet so brave, so sensitive and yet so sensible in tackling these great issues, even though no doubt he offended some and worried others. We thank you that he makes us think so hard tonight. And all of us, Heavenly Father, who've been touched by your Spirit, are conscious of how little like you we are. We confess that again, not to torture ourselves, but to be honest before you and to ask you to forgive us. And to pray that during this term, something from your word and teaching and something of your Holy Spirit may bring more of your eternal love into our lives and into our church. So teach us, and so give us, and so make us what we are not by nature, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.